Amen. Morning, Harrison. I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Gospel of Mark chapter 9, and we'll be focusing on verses 1 through 13. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Back in 2007, my brother, Jonathan, stepped down from a lucrative paying job to become a police officer in our hometown of Truman, Arkansas. And as he was making this transition, it was clearly communicated to him from the beginning what this line of work was all about. He was told in advance the potentially great cost that was associated with serving his community as a police officer. It was communicated to him that in this line of work, he could potentially lose his life. And tragically, that potential for my brother became a reality when he was murdered in the evening of April 13th, 2011. My brother knew in advance the great cost associated with choosing this pathway of a career, and yet he still chose to go that direction. If I had been confronted with the reality of what it would mean to become a police officer and to potentially lose my life in the line of service to my community, it would have really made me take a step back and question whether or not I wanted to go that direction with my life. I remember my mother and I talking about this potential for my brother, knowing that if he became a police officer, what the cost might mean for he and his family. And after my brother lost his life, I think there were at least two officers in our community who stepped back, having realized the potential of what could happen to them, and they got out of that line of service. The cost of serving as a police officer was communicated in advance to my brother, and he still chose that career. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, a passage which we looked at over Easter together, so we're not going to look at it in detail. Mark shows us that the disciples are progressing somewhat in their understanding of who Jesus is. This is the pivotal turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus shows us that Peter does not yet understand exactly what kind of Messiah he truly is, what kind of a Savior he is. And in this passage that we looked at over Easter, we realized that Jesus communicated to the disciples that he was a Savior who would be rejected. He was a Savior who would be ridiculed. He was a Savior who must suffer. He was a Savior who would be put to death. But he was a Savior who would come back from the dead. And additionally, Jesus taught the disciples that anyone who wanted to be his disciple, anyone who was associated with him, he communicates in these verses the great cost of following him. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must first deny himself. You have to renounce self. You no longer take first place if you're going to follow Jesus. He becomes first in your life. He is Lord. And then you must take up your cross daily. Anybody who was a contemporary, a Jew or a Gentile who heard this language of taking up the cross, they knew that it meant death. Death to oneself, death to one's pleasures, death to sin, death to the world. And if it required so, death. Following in obedience to the one who was your Lord, the laying down of one's life. And then Jesus said, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. Wherever I go, you go. Whatever I say, you do. Whatever I teach, you believe. So Jesus tells the disciples in advance in this sinful world that being one of his followers would come at a great cost. It would mean being allegiant to him and his gospel would entail hostility, rejection, persecution, suffering, and even death for his name's sake. And we can assume, knowing that Peter rejected the idea of Jesus having to suffer, because when Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer," Peter steps in and rebukes him. We can imagine that for him and the rest of the disciples upon hearing these words from Jesus, how unsettling it was in their hearts to know that when I return and there's a climate of hostility, people who are ashamed of me, who reject me, who deny me, in that kind of a context, I too will be ashamed of them. That this was unsettling in their hearts. So chapter 9, verse 1 serves a very important purpose in the Gospel of Mark. It serves as a transition verse between what Jesus has just said about his sufferings and the cost of being one of his disciples and what follows in chapter 9 concerning the transfiguration of Jesus on the holy mountain. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus makes a prediction. He gives a prophecy. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come after it has come in power." So Jesus says, "Truly, you can mark my words. This is an absolute certainty. There are some of my disciples who are standing right here who will not taste death." This may mean death in general, but the context lends itself, as some commentators say, to a violent death for Jesus' sake. "Some of you will not be put to death for my sake until you see the kingdom of God come in power." In other words, Jesus promises that some of his disciples would see something take place, and that something that would take place would reveal the power of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 1:15 that the kingdom had come with his arrival, so the kingdom of God and Jesus are interconnected. The kingdom, God's redemptive rule, reign, and authority in the lives of his people is wrapped up with Jesus because Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying, there are some of you who are going to see something take place that will reveal my sovereign power, my sovereign authority. And it will prove to you that I am the rightful king of God's kingdom. I am the king that God promised he would send. Contextually, that event is the event that takes place in verses 2 through 13. It's the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. One writer, William Lane, says this about the transfiguration. In context, Jesus' prophecy in verse 1 is a word of comfort addressed to those who heed his call to follow him in spite of the cost involved. So what takes place in verses 2 through 13 in chapter 9 served as a comfort to these first disciples. And it should serve as a comfort to us when we think about, when we evaluate the cost that will be involved in being faithful to Jesus in this sinful and perverse world. Here's the main point of the transfiguration. The transfiguration, it reveals Jesus' sovereign power. And that encourages us to follow him whatever the cost. The transfiguration of Jesus reveals his sovereign power, and it strengthens us in our commitment, whatever we face, to follow him whatever the cost. And Mark, as we look at his record of the transfiguration, he shows us three reasons why the transfiguration encourages us to follow Jesus, whatever the cost involved. We're going to pray, and then we're going to examine Mark's record of the transfiguration together. Father, we know in this world, you have called us to follow Jesus regardless of what's ahead. I pray as we look at this text that we will have hearts that are ready to do as you are calling us and being faithful to Jesus regardless of what our future holds, as individuals or as a country. Strengthen our resolve this morning. Cause our hearts to rejoice over Jesus so that we have an inward strength to keep being obedient to him in the face of persecution, temptation, of trial, or whatever the world may bring our way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the transfiguration reveals Jesus' sovereign power and encourages us to follow him, whatever the cost. And Mark shows us, first of all, in this passage, that the first reason the transfiguration encourages us is because the transfiguration reveals Jesus' divine glory. The transfiguration reveals Jesus' divine glory. The text begins in verse 2, 6 days later. This temporal statement, 6 days later, shows us most likely that what follows in these verses is connected closely with what Jesus has just said in verse 1. In other words, we interpret Jesus' prophecy that the disciples would see something that revealed the kingdom's power, and it's showing us that that something they would see would involve the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us 6 days later that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So those who would see something before they tasted death, these are the three men Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Mark tells us together Jesus goes up on a high mountain by himself with these three disciples. We don't know exactly which mountain they went up on, but scholars guess that it's possibly either Mount Hermon, which was about 9,200 feet above sea level, or Mount Moron, which was about 4,000 feet above sea level. Now, while they're on top of this high mountain, Mark tells us, look in verse 2, that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. The verb transfigured, it means to be changed in a visible way so that others could see. Jesus is transformed before their very eyes. And look how he's transformed in verse 3. His garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So the picture is that as they're on this high mountain, all of a sudden, Jesus undergoes this metamorphosis in a sense. That's the word from which we get our English, metamorphosis. And he's changed so that as they see him, he is shining brilliantly, brightly, and radiantly. He is so white that no other white has ever been seen in this way. Mark says there is no bleacher on the face of the earth who could bleach any material this white. That's how white Jesus becomes. What's going on here? Well, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was associated with this bright, radiant light. And we find from Peter's comments in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18 in his epistle, when he recounts this time with Jesus on the mountain, Peter tells us that the glory of Jesus was revealed to them. They saw Jesus' glory momentarily. God transformed Jesus for these three men so that they could see him in his glory that he had before he left heaven and became a man. And Jesus and God the Father gives them a glimpse of the glory that Jesus is going to have, which he spoke about in chapter 8, verse 38, when he's going to return in the glory of his Father. God lets the disciples see this glory that Jesus will have at his return. This transformation revealed his glory. When you think of his glory, think of Jesus' divine uniqueness. Think of his intrinsic nature being revealed. Think of his majestic and holy grandeur as the Lord of heaven being made visible to these three men. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 7 tell us this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What Paul tells us there is there's a point in eternity past when Jesus, he lay aside his privileges that he had in heaven with the Father. He lay aside his glory. And he came to this earth and he was veiled in flesh. He became a man. His glory, his divine uniqueness was veiled. But here, on the mountain, the disciples, momentarily, God changes Jesus just temporarily so they can see him in his divine uniqueness. One of my favorite cartoons to watch growing up was Transformers. The basic script of that movie is that you had cars, for the most part, that would transform. Cars that would transform were actually humanoid robots. You saw cars and sometimes other electronic devices, and they appeared just to be cars or electronic devices. But there was actually something more to them than their appearance was shown in when they were veiled in that way. And what Mark is showing us, and what God the Father shows the disciple is that with Jesus Christ, when he was on the face of the earth, as the theme song of the Transformers says, Transformers more than meets the eye, when you saw Jesus, there was more than met the eye. You see, Jesus was more than what he appeared to be. He appeared to be just a man, but Jesus was not merely just a man. There was more to him than what he appeared to be. He was the Lord of heaven. He was God in the flesh who had come down among men. This revelation on the mountain when Peter, James, and John saw this later on in 2 Peter, Peter writes about it, and you can see how this encouraged them to see the divine glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. That Jesus was transfigured before them implies that this was largely for the disciples' sake. Therefore, they had reason to hope that they would yet see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, it comforted the disciples. Jesus has been talking about his death. He's talking about the suffering they're going to go through. And as they're thinking about this on this high mountain, God gives them a glimpse into who Jesus really is. He's not just merely a man. God peels back the flesh and he shows the divine glory and uniqueness of the Son. And that encouraged them because they knew he was the promised one. They knew that the glory Jesus had just preached about in Mark 8:38 that he would return with one day to this world. They knew that that was actually going to become a reality. See, the transfiguration this morning does the same thing for us. When we think about what it costs to follow Jesus in this hostile world, we are reminded that Jesus is no ordinary man, no ordinary prophet. He is the Lord of heaven who came down to dwell among us. We are reminded though he would suffer and die, death would not be his end. He would triumph over death. And we know because of the glory that was seen, that the glory he has means that he's coming back and the establishment of the kingdom of God will be a full reality among men. Upon reading of Jesus' revealed majesty and glory being seen by the disciples, we should be comforted in our hearts. We should be encouraged, strengthened in our commitment. We will never know what it cost Jesus to lay aside the privileges of heaven and to come to earth, to dwell among men so that he was not seen for who he really was. We'll never understand that kind of humility. But our God was willing to do that for us, to be ridiculed, to be rejected, to be spit upon, to be abused, to suffer to the point of being nailed to a cross, and then to have the judgment of God poured out on him. He did that for us. And if our God can do that for us, then we and our commitment, when we think about him being veiled in that way and we saw his glory on the transfiguration with Peter and the others then witnessed to us about, man, we can be strengthened in our resolve to say, if he can do that to pay the penalty for my sin, then whatever suffering lot he has for me in the future, I can stay the course and follow you faithfully, Lord. You lay down your life for me so I can walk this pathway of obedience for you. Seeing his glory revealed, it assures us that he is returning. And the kingdom of God is not a possibility. It is a promise. It is a certainty. God will establish his kingdom. Death will be done away once and for all. Sin will be done away with once and for all. All of God's people will be glorified and made new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Our salvation will become a final reality. Listen to your pastor this morning. The transfiguration assures us Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. I don't know about you, but there are those weeks when they're just hard at work, and there's so much going on, but I know there's some time off coming, a time to get away, a time of rest, and that propels me to get through those difficult times. Listen to me, church, there's an eternal rest coming for us. Jesus's glory promises us that, so we can get through these momentary, these temporary, these light afflictions, knowing that when he comes back, we've got eternity to rest with our King who's conquered all things for us. The transfiguration encourages us in our commitment to do whatever is necessary to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, because it reveals his divine glory. But not only does the transfiguration reveal Jesus' divine glory, there's a second point Mark shows us that encourages us to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. The transfiguration reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures. As Jesus is transfigured before their eyes in verse 3, Mark tells us something else happens on this mountain in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here we have two of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. They instantly appear with Jesus, and they begin talking with him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what their conversation is, but Luke does in his account of the transfiguration. He says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his coming exodus, his coming departure, his approaching death in Jerusalem for the sins of the world. Now, why the appearance of Moses and Elijah? Well, scholars typically understand this connection in this way. Moses is the representative of the Old Testament law in the scriptures. Remember, God gave the law to Israel through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. So Moses is connected with the Old Testament law. Elijah is understood to be a representative of the prophets, the other prophetic material in the Old Testament. So Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. But there's also something else going on here. Moses in the Old Testament, we know, God set him up to be a prophetic model of a future coming prophet who would come onto the scenes. Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses told the people this. He said, there's coming a day when a prophet like me is going to come onto the scenes. He's going to speak the very words of God, and every man is to listen to him and obey him. So Moses was a prophetic shadow of the future and final prophet who would come onto the scenes with God's word. And Elijah, we know from Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6, that Elijah was this model prophet for the prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophet who would introduce God's promised Savior to the world. Do you see the significance of Moses and Elijah? Their appearance shows that Jesus is the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets were pointing. The one that they wrote about had finally come on to the scenes of history. Last Sunday when we did our door-to-door effort, Ronnie Jones and I have been pairing up, and sometimes his son Jace goes out with us as we're going out into the community. As we were knocking on doors, our goal was to witness to Jesus Christ to others. We wanted to tell people that there's a God who created them, and one day he's going to hold them accountable for the lives they live. There's a coming judgment. Two, that's bad news because we're all sinners who've come short of his glory, and that coming judgment means when we stand before our holy creator because we've sinned, rebelled against him, lived life on our own terms, that means we deserve spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever in an active place of judgment called hell. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But that God loved us so much that he kept his promise and he sent a Savior into this world who lived the life we could not live. It was his son Jesus, fully God, fully man. And he lived a perfect life, never sinned. And then he offered himself in the place of all of us by dying sin's penalty, by paying sin's penalty, which was death on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead after he suffered in our place, showing the world that my son has conquered sin. He's conquered death. And if we'll repent of our sin, put it to death, turn away from it, and believe in Jesus, that means commit our life to him, that God will save us. He'll rescue us so that sin no longer controls our life, so that we won't come under judgment when we stand before him. And he will give us the gift of abundant and eternal life. That's what we were going to share with others. And we, praise God, we had several opportunities to share that message with people as we were out in the community. As we were witnessing in that way to Jesus, you know what we were doing? We were pointing people back to what God did 2,000 years ago. We're on the other side of the cross. And we're saying, 2,000 years ago, God did something that has significance for every man that's ever lived. It has significance for our eternal salvation. Do you know what Moses and the prophets were doing? They weren't on the other side of the cross pointing back. They were on this side pointing forward, saying, there's one coming. There's one coming who is going to bring God's salvation to the world. They were witnessing to the coming of that promised Savior. And as we're on the top of this mountain, and Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, this gives us the suggestion that the law and the prophets, represented by the two of them, have finally found their fulfillment in Jesus. He is the one to whom they were all pointing. Listen to this verse, Luke 24:27. Jesus says this himself to his disciples. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Did you hear that? Moses, all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Wow. Jesus gave them a hermeneutics course. He said, go back to Moses. Moses wrote about me. Go back to the prophets. The prophets wrote about me. The one that they were writing about has finally arrived on the scenes. Their focus on that mountain was Jesus. It was not the disciples. See, the prophetic goal of the scriptures was realized in Jesus Christ. All that the scriptures had been anticipating from Genesis to Malachi, it was wrapped up in the one that Peter, James, and John were seeing transfigured before their very eyes. Jesus, he's that promised seed from Abraham that Moses wrote about. He's that promised seed that was come onto the scenes through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, he's that promised son of David who fulfills that covenant that God made to David, that there's coming a son from your line and he's going to sit on the throne forever. That's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that son of man that Daniel speaks about, that heavenly being to whom God gives all dominion and authority over all the nations of the earth so that all people might serve him. that promised Messiah who would come and put away sin once and for all and establish God's righteousness, that was speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Jesus is the new and greater David. Jesus is the new and greater temple. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament that were dealing with sin in a temporary way, they were pointing forward to Jesus, whom the writer of Hebrews says he would offer a once and for all sacrifice to do away with sin once and for all. The one who would establish a new covenant and usher in a new era. It all was speaking about Jesus. Jesus' arrival meant the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He has ushered in the last days of mankind. Like the disciples, guys, we can be encouraged this morning that the one to whom the scriptures were pointing was Jesus Christ. As the one who fulfills the scripture, he is the one. He's the crutch of all that God is doing. He brings everything together in the scheme of God. Listen, whatever may happen to us in following Jesus, the one to whom the scriptures were pointing is the one who has the power, has the authority, who has the plan to work it together for our good and to sustain us, whatever may come to us in following him by way of persecution or trial. Lakeland, keep following him. Keep following him. Keep following him. Be ridiculed for Jesus Christ in your school, students. Let people make fun of you for Jesus Christ at your jobs. You let people persecute you. You suffer for him. And if it's ever required of you to lay down your life, you die for Jesus Christ because you're following the one to whom this book is pointing. Stay faithful to the one who brings all of the scriptures to their ultimate goal. And then last of all, not only does the transfiguration strengthen us to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, because it reveals his divine glory and it reveals him as the fulfillment of the scriptures, but the transfiguration also reveals Jesus' identity as the beloved Son of God. As Elijah and Moses appear, Peter is somewhat prophet struck. When he sees these two dudes, and we don't know how he knew who they were, he just knew who they were, he can't get past it. And so Mark tells us that Peter has a way of speaking. When he doesn't need to speak, he opens his mouth and he inserts his foot a lot. In verse 5, Peter said to Jesus upon seeing them, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now look in verse 6. This is why Peter said all this, for he did not know what to answer because he was terrified. Listen, if you don't know what to say, it's okay not to say something. It's okay just to be quiet. But Peter, he felt like he always needed to talk. There are a couple of things wrong with what Peter says here. First of all, his request that they build three tents suggests that he wants to camp out on the mountain and he wants this time to last. He doesn't want it to end. But if they camped out on the mountain with Moses, Jesus, and Elijah in these three tents, then that would detract Jesus from the purpose for which he came. Peter still isn't getting this concept of Jesus having to suffer. But there's something else wrong with his words. The desire to build three tents shows that he still doesn't understand who Jesus is completely. He's made progress. He knows he's the Messiah. But notice what he says in verse 5, how he addresses Jesus, "Rabbi." Now, if I could talk with Peter back in this day, I want to say, "Hey, Petey, you have just seen Jesus transfigured. You just saw his glory. You have seen something that the others have not been privileged to see. You saw him in his divine uniqueness. How are you going to just call Jesus Rabbi? That's just a title of respect for a good teacher. How can you just call him Rabbi?" And the fact that he wants to build three tents, one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, Man, it shows he's compromising Jesus' identity in this statement. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they're not equals. It's not about Moses and Elijah. And so, in making this statement, these foolish comments, God speaks from a cloud that assembles over the mountain. And God gives Peter a divine rebuke. Look at what happens in verse 7. Then a cloud formed, and overshadowing them, there was this voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And all at once, they looked around. They saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Here, from this cloud, God lets Peter know quickly that Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they are not on the same level. They are not equals. He signals out Jesus. Contrary to Peter's statement, God's focused on Jesus. He's not focused on Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the primary concern. And to show that, what does God do? Immediately, Moses and Elijah disappear, and only Jesus is left. In speaking from this cloud, God does two things. He gives a revelation, and he gives a commandment. The revelation is he reveals the identity of Jesus. He says, this is my beloved son. Just as God did at the baptism of Jesus, which Jesus heard announcing who Jesus himself was, this is my beloved son, so he does again at the transfiguration. But this time, the disciples can hear. Peter, James, and John. And you look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 18, Peter says they heard that majestic voice. They heard God from heaven say this about Jesus. He identifies him as his unique son. This is the one whom I love, and he is my son, my transcendent, my only unique son. Every time I go to the Southern Baptist Convention, I go to breakout sessions, and there's usually a panel of some of our major theologians, usually leaders of our seminaries, assembled on stage. And they'll have a moderator who's asking questions. And sometimes you have some hard questions. Well, it's happened on numerous occasions that Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary. He is a brilliant, brilliant man. The man gets about 4 hours of sleep a day from what I've been told, and he is just super, super sharp. There are a few men in the world that have a brain, that have an understanding like Al Mohler. So when one of these hard questions is asked, it's so funny. Somebody will ask, the moderator will ask the question, and then everybody on stage, Al Mohler sitting in the middle, they'll just all look to Al because they're expecting Al to answer the question because Al is the authority. He's the one, if he gives an answer, most people believe it, because Al knows what he's talking about. I don't know about you, but there is no sure authority than the authority of God. And Peter said, when they heard this voice from heaven that God authenticated his son, it did something for them on the other side of the resurrection. They remembered it, and it encouraged them. Listen, God has given us a sure witness, which the apostles have reported to us, that God the Father from heaven has singled out Jesus, and he says, this is my son. Whatever the cost, we can follow him because God the Father validates the son. But not only does God give Jesus, or give the disciples a revelation, he gives them a command. Verse 7, this is my beloved son, listen to him. This word listen means pay attention to heed. Let his words go in your ears in such a way that you obey what he is saying. The word recalls or pictures obedience. It's a summons to listen in such a way as to follow Jesus obediently. Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses speaks of that prophet to come like him who would speak the word of God and who people must obey. God's words right here are identifying Jesus as that final prophet. That prophet has finally come. He's not just a prophet. He's my son from heaven. Everyone is to listen to him, to obey him. Now, what were they to listen to Jesus about? In the context here, it's about his upcoming sufferings, and death, and then all that would have gone along with that, that those who follow him, they too would participate in his sufferings in this world. Having given this revelation, Moses and Elijah disappear, and then notice what the text says in verse 9. Jesus and the disciples, they begin to make their way down the mountain. And as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus begins to rehearse again with them what he's already told us in Mark chapter 8. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. But notice what he says. He says he's going to be resurrected. He's going to come back from the dead. So until that happens, Peter, James, and John, don't share with the other disciples what you just saw on top of this mountain. Jesus, they didn't understand it yet. They weren't fully grasping it. It was only after his resurrection where all this was going to make sense to them. And so Jesus says, keep quiet about this. And so as they're journeying down the mountain, verse 10, Mark tells us that they begin to think about this statement, discussing with one another, what does he mean rising from the dead? Now for us, it just seems to make sense. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. You say, well, why couldn't they understand it? Well, look in verse 11. They asked him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We may have an indicator here as to why they were struggling with the concept of the Messiah dying. Listen to this concept here as one writer explains it. Elijah, from Malachi chapter 4, he was expected to come and restore all things. He was going to bring about a state of justice and true worship in the world. If that were so, how could it be that the Messiah would be killed in such a restored environment? If Jesus is the Messiah, must suffer, then how could it be that Elijah must come first and restore all things? This may be what the disciples were wrestling with. They knew Elijah must come. He would restore all things. And the disciples are like, but why does he, the Messiah, Jesus, keep talking about he's going to have to suffer? So they can't figure it out, maybe chronologically, but maybe just they can't get the concept, or they can't understand it, because they're thinking, if Elijah restores all things, why would he have to die? So Jesus teaches them. Verse 12. Jesus says, Elijah does first come and restore all things. So Jesus says the scribes are right on this. Elijah is going to come. And you can look down in verse 13. And but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it's written of him. We know from the Bible that this Elijah to come was actually John the Baptist. He was the prophet like Elijah who came onto the scenes, and he prepared the hearts of men and women to receive the Savior. So this prophecy was fulfilled. The disciples just didn't understand it in the fullest sense. So Jesus says, that has happened, and look what happened to him. Remember Herod and Herodias? They put him to death. He suffered for introducing the coming Messiah. And then Jesus in verse 12, and he says, yet here's what I want you guys to focus on. How is it written of the Son of Man, another title for the Messiah, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, the book of Isaiah, he prophesied the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22, we see a prediction that the Messiah would suffer. In the Old Testament, there are scriptures predicting that the one who would save the world, the suffering servant who was also the Messiah, he must suffer. And Jesus' point is this, that the scriptures teach that the promised Savior must suffer and die. If they put to death the one who was introducing the Savior to the world, how will it be any different for the Messiah himself? In this passage, Jesus is identified as the sovereign Son of God, and he's teaching the disciples, I must suffer. This is my lot, and you will follow in that same lot or in different ways. Every political season, we have advertisements on TV that somebody is pitching for a candidate, and at the end of that advertisement, there's this phrasing, "I'm so-and-so, and I approve of this message." Here in the account of the Transfiguration, God the Father, God the Son are both approving of this message that Jesus must suffer. And God says, you listen to the one I sent. His life will be suffering and death, but he'd rise from the dead. And he's foretold that his followers too, that disciples of his, that there will be a great cost involved in following him. Since the Father and Son, who are all powerful, all knowing, all present, both witness to that message, guys, we can take it to heart this morning. Whatever comes our way, God's going to take care of us because this is his plan for his disciples. What will the religious landscape of our country look like in the next 5, 10, 15 years? Only God knows. Let me ask you a few closing questions before we have an invitation. Lakeland Baptist Christians, church members, will you stay faithful to follow Jesus if it means it will cost you your job that you currently have? And your quality of living because of your allegiance to Jesus is totally, radically changed. Will you stay faithful to him? What if the government, as is being talked about, they totally take away the tax-exempt status of all churches, and you no longer get any kind of financial incentive to give to the church? Will you still give to support the spread of the gospel, even though there are no financial advantages for you that you're going to receive from the IRS any longer? If laws are passed that force us to choose violating our conscience or obeying the laws of man that are contrary to the Word of God, will you choose to still side with the Word of God and not break your conscience in obedience to the Word of God and face the consequences that come your way from the government? What if you go door to door with us in one of the coming opportunities? And during that opportunity, you've not been before, but you're there, and we come across one of the most hostile people in Louisville concerning Jesus Christ and his gospel. And he just rips into you and to those who are with you. Will you let that keep you from ever sharing the gospel again and being obedient to God's command to go? Moms and dads, what if one of your children up here come to you and say, I am feeling the call to missions, that God is singling me out to go to the other nations, to those who have not yet heard, and where they're feeling called is a place that's violent, is hostile, and it may mean death to go and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Will you encourage them to follow the leading of God, thinking that you know what's safer for them than what God does? Will you encourage them where God is leading? You take his gospel, whatever the cost. When threatened by the authorities of their day, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when they were threatened with death for preaching the gospel, Peter and the other apostles said this, we must obey God rather than men. And that day, those first Christians that we look back to, they were flogged. They were severely beaten. And this is what so encourages me in the face of whatever may face us as a church or as believers in our own country or wherever we go to serve him. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered, listen to this, worthy. That they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were thankful that they were able to be beaten because they were faithful to Jesus. And listen to this, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ in the temple, out in public, and from house to house. They kept preaching Jesus. whatever comes our way, we can be faithful like those first followers of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ, he truly is our Lord who came down from heaven. The one who came the first time, he's coming back. That gives us encouragement to face the cost, whatever. He's truly the fulfiller of all the scriptures. Everything that God has planned for us is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We cannot deny the one to whom everything in the scriptures point. We can find strength to hold to our commitment to him and his gospel. He is the beloved Son of God that God sacrificed for us so that we can know him. Lakeland, whatever the cost, the transfiguration of Jesus encourages us because we see Jesus' divine power displayed. And we know that he triumphs and we triumph in him. Whatever comes our way, Lakeland, may we be a church that's found faithful to Jesus to the very end. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, the one I've been preaching about, but there's something stirring in your heart and you're saying, I need to say yes to him, but I don't know how, would you please come? We want to show you the way forward to turn from your sins so that you can trust in him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're wrestling with something. There's a decision you need to make that's pulling you away from Jesus, the temptation, the trial, and you need to choose him over that, and you need prayer. Come this morning. We're here to pray for you, to point you to follow him, whatever the cost. Would you please stand? Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that we can be faithful to Jesus in a hostile world because he has overcome, and we are overcomers in him. Give us the divine strength and encouragement we need, whatever comes our way. In Jesus' matchless name we pray, amen. Is God working in your heart so that you'll become a part of our church? Would you come? We want to guide you in that way. Is God singling out someone this morning saying, I want you to take my gospel to the ends of the earth, whatever the cost? Is he calling you to missions? Would you please come? Do you need Jesus? Would you please come?